I want to give to you young men tonight a rather historical matter of God's dealings with the human family. As a fitting text, I'm reading to you from the first chapter of Hebrews and the first part of it, in which Paul, the supposed writer, and I take it that's correct, said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Having made that statement, then he proceeds to exalt the Son, and there are seven characteristics mentioned. He is spoken by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's the first four verses of the chapter. Right on the surface of it, Paul tells us that God is not dealing with us as he did with the fathers of the generation gone by. God spake unto the fathers. He never spoke to the mothers, nor the sons or daughters, but he spake unto the fathers in the days gone by. Because of that fact, that has been very correctly styled a period of fatherly government, which the word patriarchy indicates. For 2,500 years, there wasn't a line ever penned for the consideration of man, but at sundry times and in divers manners, various ways, not always the same, God spake that which he wanted man to know. Hence, he compliments humanity by addressing him rather than in some vague, dumb manner seeking to impress upon him that which is better felt than told. But God spake unto the fathers, and thus it continued on for 2,500 years, until by and by we had the first written declaration from high heaven. Now during this first period, God looked to the father as the head of the family, and the family of course to the father, and through him the worship. It was a system, by the way, wherein God spake to the father, and then in turn that father relayed heaven's message unto man. In Genesis 18 and verse 19, that principle is stated, where God said, I know Abraham, that he will command his children and his household, that they may keep the command of the Lord and do justice and judgment, that the promise might come upon those thus mentioned. Hence, the principle prevailed. During that time, wherever they chanced to go, the father could build an altar and offer a sacrifice, assured of the fact that it would be accepted of God Almighty. Hence the system thus involved. Now there were just a few people upon the earth, and God made revelation according as man was able to receive it and comprehend it. You just think about it, we learn rather slowly. Just a little today, a little bit more tomorrow, and so on. And hence, in parts, revelation was given unto man. And we have the story of it as continued on down through the line. When you come to the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, there's made out a list of the fathers, the family of Adam, or Adam's album, if you want to put it. And there are 10 long generations with an average life of, I think, about 822 years. And those sons are as follows: Adam, Seth, Enos, Cainan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And thus you have the 10 of the earliest fathers mentioned in the Bible. After a while, wickedness developed upon the face of the earth when men began to beget sons and daughters. And the record says that the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they chose of them wives according to their pleasure. I wouldn't say, but there is a suspicion that when women got to be mixed up with the affairs, sin began to develop in the face of the earth. And hence the Bible declares that wickedness prevailed, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil, and that continually. A state practically of total depravity prevailed, which thing God would not allow. Hence a decree went forth, as you know quite well, when everything on the face of the earth in whose nostrils was the breath of life was to be destroyed because of the wickedness and sinfulness that then prevailed. Hence the great baptismal flood, the object of which was to purify and to cleanse a polluted world back of it. On the farther shore there were 8 souls that were transferred: Noah and his family, 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with their wives, 8 in number, together with just such animals as God wanted to perpetuate and to have on the other shore with which to worship him acceptably. After the flood, there went forth a decree that was just the same as pronounced by Adam, or to Adam rather, in that God said to Noah and his family, multiply and replenish the earth. Of course, that word replenish would challenge your attention, and it has 2 meanings possibly: one to fill, and possibly another one to refill or to replenish. And in that sense, it must be doubtless understood. Well, the whole world then was to be populated by 3 sons of Noah. And in the 10th chapter of Genesis, you have an account of those sons. And here they are, by the way. Noah's 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the writer takes up Japheth first and suggests that he had 7 sons. Their names, I take it, are familiar to you boys who are studying the Bible. And here they are: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. And then the next statement: by these were the eyes of the Gentiles set. Well, of course, that brings on talk as just what is meant by the eyes of the Gentiles. Several references to that are found in the Bible, but by common consent, that referred to the islands in the western part of Europe around the Mediterranean Sea, including that which is almost an island, Spain and Portugal, and the British Isles, the island of Crete and of Cyprus, Sardinia, and Malta, and various ones. Hence, it is safe to say that the western part of Europe was settled by the sons of Japheth. Of course, other of the sons scattered over the face of the earth, just like people do now. Some start out in Tennessee, and by their good judgment or bad judgment, as the case may turn out, while some of them will move to Texas, and some of them to Arkansas, and the various places of the earth. But so far as I know, all along the line, those who have made a study of ethnology, of the story of the races, are one accord that the Japhethites settled in the western part of Europe. Then the Bible said that Ham had 4 boys, Cush and Mizraim, Phut and Canaan. And they settled in Africa. And Shem had 5 sons, and here they are: Elam and Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram, and they settled in the country known as Asia. Now, if I were to ask you young men just who you are, I think it perhaps that you know lots of people are interested in tracing their ancestral trade. I meet up occasionally with rich women that have not much to do, of course, but they're going around to old courthouses and various archives. What doing? I'm trying to trace my family tree and family record. Now, I never engage in a thing of that kind directly, because I know good and well, if I were to start in on the Hardiman family right now, I wouldn't get back 100 years till I'd find branches that ought to have been sprayed long time ago. And hence, I just pass over all of that, and I'm not interested especially along that line. I can go back to my grandfather and possibly great-grandfather, and there I lose the trail. But I am tremendously interested as to whether or not I descended from Noah through Shem or Ham or Japheth. Am I a Shemite, a Hamite, or a Japhethite? Well, I think we can find out and know about it. Now, you can commence with the landing of the Pilgrim Fathers and go on back, and you'll find that the sons of Japheth had occupied the western part of Europe as far back as history can be traced. And with one common consent, I repeat, all scholars that I know about or have studied accept the idea that the sons of Japheth settled in Western Europe. Well, our ancestors came from there. Ask anyone in this land of our type, by the way, and what's your origin? Well, I'm of English extraction. I came from the French, or I came from the Spanish, and some maybe came from Scotland. And that may be original, then you can almost develop that. Well, I heard of a man, by the way, that got sick, a wealthy man, and he wanted to have a blood transfusion. And they went and investigated various ones and found a Scotchman that had a type of blood exactly suited. And he gave them some blood. It was injected, helped the fellow. And he gave the Scotchman $1,000. Well, 2 or 3 weeks went by, and he had to have a second transfusion, by the way. And so he sent for the same fellow, and he came and let him have some more blood. That time, he gave him a check for $500. And then after about a month of lingering along, he had to have a third one. And he sent for the same fellow whose blood type is exactly, and he had the transfusion of it. And when he was over with it, he had so much Scotch blood in him by this time that he said, thank you. And thus we can trace our origin back from various sources along lines of that kind. Now, you ask, how do I know that the sons of Ham settled in Africa? Simply because of this. The translation of the names of Ham's sons are countries that have come down to us in the land of Africa. For instance, Cush means Ethiopia, or as we call it now, Abyssinia. Mizraim is always translated Egypt, and Phut is Libya, and Canaan received his name and has perpetuated it on down the line. Therefore, it's reasonably sure that the Hamites settled in Africa. And then you take the sons of Shem, those 5 in number, and I repeat them for you, Elam and Ashan, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. They settled in Asia. And until just a few years back, right north of the Persian Gulf, was the country known as Elam. That's now Iran. And you can just see some others in it. Why, take Asher, one of the sons, and you can almost spell Assyria from Asher in the Mediterranean section. I mean the Mesopotamian section. And then when you take Aram, for instance, that's translated Syria. And Lud, the Lydian. Arphaxad, the great Babylonian, or the great desert of Arabia. And thus you have the certainty as best it can be had along that line. Now, when someone tells you that he knows beyond the possibility of a doubt about those things, I think you can take that with the proverbial pinch of salt along that line. but as best we can get it, that's it. And I'm often asked, just at this point, did the Negro come from Africa? Well, I just don't know. I wish I did. But I never make a declaration affirmatively along that line, because it's not positive. Now, there are some things that trend in that direction. The sons of Ham were to be servants of Japheth and Shem. And ever since we've known the colored race, they have been servants until the last few years. But they've let up on that and are going to do more of it. And by the way, the condition may be reversed after a while. Furthermore, not only have they been servants, but the first Negroes that came to this country came from Africa. Now put those two together, and the best conclusion would be that possibly that's correct, but not definite, I think, by any means. Well, I want to go on with you tonight in this historic matter and trace down further the sons of Shem and get down to where you know possibly more about it than you do back here. In the 11th chapter of Genesis, we have the history of Shem's family perpetuated. And here they are that you ought to get. There's Shem, Arphaxad, Selah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abraham. And now you're 20 generations from Adam, and you've come to Abraham, a son of Noah through Shem. Now mark it. We are sons of Noah through Japheth. And at the beginning, we were first cousins with Abraham. But you know, in the passing of the generations, we lose out on kinship unless, away down the line, the 20th or 30th, some fellow's exceeding rich, and who is it then? That's Cousin Willie, or Uncle John, or cousin somebody else. If it's a poor fellow, why, we claim no kin whatsoever. Now, it's very important, young men, that you get the one idea that while we came from Noah through Japheth, Abraham's sons came from Noah through Shem, by the way. And hence, in the flesh, we are not related except a distant, very distant, as the cousin may be traced down the line. Well, I'll go on further with it. Abraham lived to be 100 years old before any child was born, that is, by his legal wife. Hence, Isaac was born, the child of promise. Well, Isaac lived to be an old bachelor, 40 years old, before he ever married. And having married then Rebekah, 20 years go by before there's any children. And finally, at the age of 60, Esau and Jacob are born. And they stayed around home for possibly, as best I've been able to get it, around 50 years in round number, possibly 47, some 53. You can count it in different ways. But there they were. And Esau went off and married, outside of the Abrahamic bloodline, daughters of Heth, which were sons of Ham. Finally, Jacob married. At the suggestion of his father, he went back to his uncle Laban's home in Padan Aram, and there found the girls out drawing water for their flocks. And being a gallant young fellow, as they always are before marriage, why, he said to them, why, let me draw the water. To you girls who are present, I just want to give you a hint. Before marriage, they'll do that every time. And bless your little soul, why, I want to do that for you. But you wait till 5 or 6 months after you're married and then say, I'd like to have a bucket of fresh water. And watch the husband. Well, I guess you know where the well is. Go get it, by the way. There's a wonderful difference along those lines, and I have observed that. Why, back yonder in horse and buggy days when courting was on, we used to run around, by the way, and take the young lady by the arm and help her up in the buggy. And after marriage quite a while and maybe have children, why, the husband get in and say, come on, by the way, and get in, let's get going. And now the automobile door swings open. And sometimes the husband gets in and seated at the wheel and finally hollers out to his wife, well, come on. He doesn't propose to help her. and up and down the steps. Why, she can do it the best way she can. But before marriage, there's a wonderful difference. So Jacob fell in love with his cousin Rachel and found out who he was and her father, invited him to go home. And he stayed for a month and was so in love with Rachel that he made a voluntary promise. I'll work for you 7 years for Rachel. Now, I don't know what you think about his judgment, but that looks pretty a long time for me. But when you count the original cost and the upkeep of modern times, I'm not right certain that that is such a bad deal after all. And when it came to find out, by the way, that he'd been married unto Leah, one of tender eyes, the older sister, he didn't like that, as you very well know. But the old father pacified him by saying, in this country, it's not lawful for the younger girl to marry before the elder. Therefore, if you ever marry Rachel, you first got to marry Leah or get somebody else to, one of the two. So all of that passed. And then another 7 years for Rachel. And finally, he became the husband of both Leah and of Rachel. And Jacob gave to Leah Zilpah for a handmaid, and to Rachel Bilhah, and of these four women, polygamy, look at it, styled his wives, the 12 sons of Jacob were born. And get them in name as you know them, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Dan and Asher, Gad and Naphtali, Issachar and Zebulun, Joseph and Benjamin. And now what? A famine sweeps over the land of Egypt, of Palestine rather, and Joseph, having been sold and having preserved grain, the people of Jacob are forced to send down the country of Egypt, lest they perish along the way. And after a trip or two made, and the demand was that the family come down, Jacob and his sons, 70 souls of the males, went down to the country of Egypt. Now I raise the point with you. Who went down in Egypt? Jacob. Who's he? Son of Isaac. Well, who's he? Son of Abraham. And Abraham's the son of Shem, the son of Noah. Where do we come in? Now the fact is, we were not included in any of that. Why, none of our kind ever went down to Egypt. No son of Jacob ever, Japheth ever bared his back to the rays of an Egyptian sun, while hard taskmasters cracked the whip over him. So it's essential and of superlative importance that you recognize that one fact. Those that went down into the land of Egypt were sons of Shem, which we are not. And our kind never went into the land of Egypt at all. And there, they stayed for 215 years. Now you ask how I know that. And I looked a figure along with dates as I studied the Bible. Well, here's the way to get it. When Abraham left Haran, he was 75 years old. Isaac was born at 100. Hence, there's 25. Isaac didn't marry till he was 40. That adds to 25, makes 65. And Jacob and Esau at 60 were born, and hence you have 85 years. And Jacob said when he stood before Pharaoh, he was 130 years old. So add 25 and 40 and 20 and 130, and you get 215 years. But from the time he left Haran until the Exodus was 430 years. Then take 215 from it, and that left them down in Egypt 215 years. And they multiplied tremendously in spite of the decree that went forth to the contrary. And those 70 souls multiplied until the end of that time, there were 600,000 men besides women and children. Well, I had that up in the class once, and brother and sister Barnett, a couple that had been married 20 or 25 years with no children, they said a thing like that couldn't happen. I agreed that if all of them were like them, it'd be impossible. But you come in some figure on a thing of that kind, it'll be a surprising to see how rapidly such can come to pass. So after a while, the sons of Japheth, not down there, looked upon their brethren, the sons of Shem, and they were down the land of Egypt, toiling laboriously so, and living upon garlic and onions, where it is said that the life of the average working man was just about 3 months. Finally, God heard their cries and sent Moses. Now, he didn't go off and get somebody of a different race, nor of a different kind, but got one of their own number, and a hint to the sufficient ought to be wise as we so send out missionaries into various parts of the land. He sent Moses down there to deliver them. Well, I'm not stopping young men to go through with all of the alibis that Moses offered, but he was akin to us, I'm quite certain. And first of all, he said, if I go down and tell them that here I've been sent, the first thing they'll want to know is, well, who sent you? And what must I say? And the Lord told him, tell them I am, that I am hath sent thee. But he said, they won't believe me. And then the miracles. One was the casting of the rod upon the ground would turn to a serpent. Another, the putting of his hand into his bosom, and it became leprous as snow, and then was renewed again, turning the water into blood, and so on. And finally, a great company was marshaled in the land of Goshen, the district of Ramesses, or the city of Ramesses. About 3 million souls. Well, how do you get that? Well, there were 600,000 men. And remembering that families were more prolific then than they are now, it's safe to say there were 2.5 or 3 men and women for every man. And multiplying, you have an army of something like 2.5 or 3 million souls, the like of which has never been assembled under one command. And then the preparation was to leave Egypt, and hence the great feast of the Passover. And from the land of Ramesses, they started eastward to Succoth and came to Pi-Hahiroth. And there they were entangled in the mountains as they looked across the Baal-Zephon on the farther shore. And they were terribly upset along that line. God said to Moses, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you this day. And then the command came, as you very well know, go forward. And the waters of the Red Sea parted and stood like this building, a wall on either side, and they passed through in dry ground. And Paul said, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And note just how wonderful that is. But he said, these things happened unto them for types. Hence, that was a typical baptism. Well, here's the Red Sea, the ground underneath them dry, the waters on either side as the wall, the shores behind and in front, and the pillar of cloud over them. It was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Well, they crossed between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, hence they crossed at night. Deuteronomy 16:1 says so directly. Hence they pass over, and thus they were submerged and hidden and covered up and went through dry shod. And some fellow wants to suggest why the God Almighty pulled the stoppers out of the clouds of heaven and a terrible rain came upon them, and hence the sprinkling of it. Well, of course, that's offset by the fact that the Bible says they crossed on dry ground and the rain fell at a different time altogether. They went on the other side, and exactly, now get it, exactly 50 days from the time they left Ramesses, they had come to Mount Sinai. And there, of course, their food having given out on the way at the end of the month, they were fed miraculously with the manna and with the quails round about them. But when they came to Mount Sinai, there they stayed for an entire year. And during that year, four prominent things happened. One, there was the giving of the law. Two, there was the worship of the golden calf. Three, there was the building of the tabernacle. And number four, there was the numbering and organizing of the people ready for a forward march. All of that now consumed 1 year at Mount Sinai. After that, they started northward and went to the old town, prominent in Bible history, of Kadesh Barnea. And then it was that Moses sent out the spies. And after they'd been, they all agreed that they'd seen a wonderful land, one that literally flowed with milk and honey. But 10 of them said, we can't take it because of the giants that inhabit the same. Because of that evil report, God said, you shall wander now 38 days as you've been gone, and every day shall stand for a year. Hence, the 40 years made up of that plus the time that they had left Ramesses and had come to that very spot. And the story of that, the wandering in the wilderness, is a wonderful story. That wilderness is a triangular section of ground. The northern line of it, from east to west, about 200 miles, from Lake Menzela to the southern end of the Dead Sea, and then down to the point in the Red Sea, about 225 miles, making a total area of 22,500 miles, square miles. And thus it was. Now it was surrounded by a mountain called Jebel Ettith, towering about 4,000 feet. And there are three prominent plains in this section. At the northern part, there's the plain of Shur. In the center, the plain of Paran. And in the south, the Sinaitic plain, or group of mountains. And a wonderful country. It's absolutely dry throughout most of the year, and hence, God had to miraculously supply that which would satisfy their thirst. Hence Paul said, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, how that our fathers passed under the cloud and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They did all eat of that same spiritual meat and drank of that same spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Why, historians declared, commentators verified, that there was a stream of water literally that followed the Israelites during that 40 years, up the mountainside, down the valleys, across the wadis, or ravines, and everywhere they went, thus the water supplied their thirst. And finally, the time came when the law was to be given. Moses and Joshua called to the summit of Mount Sinai, and there God gave to them the first written document that man had ever seen. It was the Magna Carta, the constitution of that system that was to prevail for the next 1,500 years, based upon 10 declarations known as the Ten Commandments. Now I just raised the point, to whom was that law thus given, the foundation of it? I think if you were to ask me to put my finger upon the little end of the taproot of denominational error, I'd say right plumb there. A failure to recognize that the law emanating from Mount Sinai was given only unto the sons of Abraham, which we are not. Therefore, we were not included in it, and worded in full force and effect, neither you nor I would have any part in it whatsoever. Now, if I could get that across to the world and to those in darkness and in error, wonderful strides would be made toward the unity for which the Savior prayed. But the world's conception seems to be that the law at Mount Sinai was given to all men and for all time, and therefore the continued preaching regarding it and the observance of it. Why, Moses said, as he stood in the plains of Moab a short time before his death, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Now, what is Horeb, by the way? Horeb is the name of the general trend or chain of mountains, and Sinai is a single peak. Just as if you were to speak of the Rocky Mountains, and then somebody else talk about Pikes Peak, they'd be one and the same thing, or at least one included in the other. So, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, and I think there is an ellipsis. He made not this covenant with our fathers only, but also with us. What us? Even with us who are alive here this day. Well, none of our folks were there. He never made the covenant with us. And while on earth any Japhethite ever thinks that he could be under it is rather strange and is based upon a holy misconception of the relationship he sustains to the saints. Hence that covenant emanating from Mount Sinai was given unto the sons of Abraham, sons of Shem. And bear in mind we are sons of Japheth, and hence not there. Well, after the Decalogue was given, why, God said, Moses, you take a book down, write out what we'd call the statutory law. And that was a wonderfully complex affair. Why, that law took cognizance of all of the details of man's affairs and regulated both civil and religious matters for the next 1,500 years. And hence on they went. Now, you have a right, and so do I, to ask just some things about that law. First, to whom was it given? Well, the answer is clear cut. Unto the sons of Abraham, to those who were there that day. Why, you take Exodus 20 and verse 1. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Well, who was in the land of Egypt? The same folks that went down there. Well, who went down? Sons of Shem and of Abraham. There they stayed. Finally, God heard their cries and they came out. And I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out. Hence, it's restricted and limited only unto the sons of Shem or Abraham. Well, of course, the next point you want to get is, and just why did God ever give a law of that kind? What is the necessity of it? In discussing that in the third chapter of Galatians, Paul said, verse 19, brethren, wherefore do you serve the law? Hear it. It was added because of transgression. And hence you have the purpose for which it existed and the occasion for its enactment. It was given because of transgression. It was added. Well, I've often stopped and studied, to what was it added? Or someone said it was added to the promise that God made back to Abraham 430 years before. I don't think that's so. Why, it had nothing whatever to do with the promise so far as adding or taking from it. But rather this. Here's the promise of God still intact, and in steps the law, supplementary to their government for a spell. And after having accomplished the purpose, it gradually passed out and left the promise untouched in any way whatsoever. For the blessing was not a promise, not of the law, but a promise. And hence the law stepped in, always added, because of transgression. Well, just what transgression? Oh, it made them to recognize when they had sinned, and they thus became conscious of sin by knowing the law. But I think there's another reason. Now, the promise was, Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But Esau had gone and married outside of the family and broken the bloodline. He had done that twice. And immediately after having so done, when his father and mother were grieved by that act, there was immediately passed the law, you shall not marry outside of the family record. Don't you sons of Shem look over into the realms of Ham and of Japheth and play eyes with those girls. Let's have none of that, because we want to keep the bloodline pure. Now, young men, if you go into the stock business and start your herd, by the way, of white-faced cattle, you don't aim for them to run with just any of the stock of Texas, but you fence them all and keep them separate and apart. You don't want them to mix with the Angus or with the Poles or any other breed. How do you do that? Fencing them in. I know what you're saying out here, don't fence me in, but that's one time which they said, do a thing of that kind. And you do that for the purpose of keeping your bloodline pure. If any of you girls ever get into the poultry business and you elect to have your pen of chickens of New Hampshire red, for instance, well, what do you do about it? Well, you don't let them run with the old dominickers, the old blue hen chickens, and the various kinds otherwise. Well, you build a fence and put yours where they belong and not let them mix or mingle. Well, now that's exactly what God did. He built a wall of separation between the sons of Shem and the rest of the entire world. And the purpose was to keep them from sinning or transgressing by going over and marrying outside of the family record. In church matters, there are lots of us that are particular about that line now with our children. Why, you don't want your daughter reared in the church and a Christian to get out and marry Eli, who belongs to some off-brand that God never heard of, but you'd rather have it otherwise. And so the principle is, it was added because of transgression. For how long? Well, until, and that fixed the limit, until the seed should come. What seed? Well, the one to whom the promise is made. Drop back to verse 16 of that same chapter. Now to Abraham and to his seed where the promise is made, he saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Hence, the law was added until Christ should come. And when he came, there seemed to be a false idea about his mission, a misconception. Hence, in the Sermon on the Mount, he corrected that by anticipating what they had in mind. Why, he said to them, think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. Don't get that idea at all. I've not come to destroy. I've come to fulfill. And that thing I aim to do. The heavens and the earth may pass, but not one jot or tittle from that law shall pass until all be fulfilled. Well, he lived a third of a century upon this earth, born under the law, lived under it, and died under it. And on the tree of the cross, among the seven utterances, one of them was, Father, it is finished. What's finished? Well, that thing that I came to fulfill. Hence, the law was fulfilled, along with other predictions and parts of God's plan. And hence, Christ said, it's finished. That's in John 19:30. Now everybody who believes that ought to be content with that statement. The law has served its purpose. It was the schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. But when the Christ has come, or the faith, the gospel has come, we're no longer under the old-time pedagogue. Gone! Well, of course, you know what the Bible says regarding the end of it. Paul said that he blotted it out. And that means to make it as though it had never been. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, which was, not which is, which was against us, which was contrary, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And he was on the cross when he said, it's finished. Well, again in Ephesians, Paul makes the same definite statement regarding Ephesians 2:13. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Watch it. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What for? For to make, that he might make in himself out of the twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so make him peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Hence, Romans 10:4 said, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, let me make another statement to you. It was impossible for any Jew ever to become a Christian until that law passed away. Romans 7 is clear cut on that point. Hear it. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. I'm talking to Jews, therefore, those who know the law. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man so long as he lives. And there's no exception stated in that connection either. Now, what is the principle stated? That the law hath dominion over a man so long as he lives. Now watch his illustration. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to husband number two, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the first husband be dead, then she is no adulteress, though she be married unto another man. That's his illustration. Of course, if I don't get that, there is no use to going further. But to me, that's as simple as can be. Here is a woman married to a man. She's bound to him so long as they live. If he dies, she's loose from the law that bound her. But if while he's still living, she bobs up and marries number two, then she's guilty of adultery. But if this first one be dead, she is no adulteress, though she be married unto another man. Now watch him apply it. Wherefore, brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now just what relation does the brethren, if you please, stand in that illustration? They represent the wife. And the law, as you find out later, the law of Mount Sinai is the husband. Wherefore, brethren, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. For when we were in the flesh, the motion of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now you are delivered from the law. You Jews are delivered from the law. Why? That being dead, wherein you were held, that you might serve and be married unto another, even to him that is raised from the dead. Now what had to take place? So long as the law of Moses stood in existence, every Jew was bound unto that. But if it were to die, then he's freed from it. But suppose while the law yet lives, he undertakes to be married under Christ's law. Then what about it? Like the woman, guilty of spiritual adultery. Well, what must happen? The first law must die and be taken out of the way. And then the Jew is free to be married under Christ, who is raised from the dead. But someone asks, how do you know that that refers to the law of Moses? Well, I just know it. That's dead sure. Paul anticipated they're asking him just that question. What shall we say then? Verse 7. Is the law sin? What law? I don't know as yet. God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin but by the law. For I have not known lust except the law. Very one I've been talking about. Except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now point, what law said that? Nothing under heaven except the Ten Commandments. And when the Adventists of our land suggest to you such foolishness as to say God's law is the Ten Commandments and Moses' law was the statutory part of it, that's all preacher talk for me. There's not a word of authority in God's book. One and the same thing. Hence, the law that is dead and from which the Jew is released is the law that declared, thou shalt not covet. I'm going to close the talk tonight because time is out, but endeavors to read to you the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which is the finest commentary that I know of along this line. Now the thing spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who sit on the right hand of the throne, the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, Christ, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. But why not? Seeing that priest that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, thou make all things according to pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent covenant. Why, that covenant based upon the Mount Sinai law was a good one, but here is a more excellent one. He therefore is the mediator of a better covenant found upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, no place should have been sought for the second. But finding fault with the first, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, and it spells it N-E-W, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Well, Paul, how about it? Oh, it's not according to the covenant I made with our fathers. When? Way back yonder the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Well, why not? Because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. This is the covenant I make with them after those days. I put my law in their hearts. Where'd you have the other one? Out on tables of stone. I write it in their minds, not upon them a cold substance found therein. Why, get one prominent feature. The law of Moses, lasting 1,500 years, began on the outside and sought to work its way inward to the heart and conscience of mankind. Christ's law commences within and, like the leaven, works its way outwardly in the demonstration of that religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father. Hence, I write it upon their minds and stamp it indelibly upon the tablets of their hearts. I'll be to them a God, they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach any longer every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Back there they were born of Abrahamic seed and of flesh and blood, born into the covenant. And when they got big enough, somebody had to tell them, why, you remember the covenant, son. Recognize that fact. Paul said, that shall not occur. Back there it was membership first and then knowledge. Up here it's knowledge and then membership. They shall all know me from the least unto the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I wouldn't offer a criticism, but there are lots of superlative expressions that we often hear. Lots of good brethren pray, Lord, forgive us our sins and remember them against us no more forever. Now you just leave off the tail end of that thing, the last part of it. Why, when God forgives a sin, he won't remember. He said, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It's enough to say, Lord, forgive us our sins. And if he answers that prayer, that's the end of it. There's no remembrance made again of sin. Now when Paul wrote this, he was looking to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And hence, he had this to say, now that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. That which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. In its truth, it vanished away at the cross, but the practice of it continued until the year 70, when the temple was destroyed. That's a general run, young men, of the systems throughout the entire Bible. The first 2,500 years, a fatherless system. The next, that of the priest of the Jewish relation. And the last, the Christian age. Aren't you glad that God is speaking to us, not through the fathers, but by his Son? And aren't you glad further that while faith and obedience to the law of Moses made a Jew, only a Jew, and somebody asked one time, what kind of a Jew? And a boy said, just a Jew, that's all. So faith and obedience to Christ's law makes one thing only, a Christian. And we ought to rejoice and be glad that we live in that period of the history of the world when God is speaking to us through his Son. But that's enough for tonight. And I'm certainly grateful for your patience and very polite hearing. Now, Brother Fred.
Brother Royal and Mayor, will you come to lead our closing prayer in a moment? We're grateful to you, Brother Hardiman, for this wonderful summary of biblical history. This old world has always needed and still does and always will need biblical preaching. That's the only kind that will do it any good. And to do that kind of preaching, we have to know the Bible. And surely this kind of wonderful oversight or overlook at the Bible ought to challenge us all to dig deeper into it and try to gain the kind of insight into its rich truths and treasures that Brother Hardiman, over the years, has been enabled to acquire. We're grateful again that we've had this opportunity and that he can continue with us throughout the week, and want you to come back and invite others to be with you. Now, Brother Lanier will lead us in our closing prayer.
Our Father who art in heaven, we are grateful for this gathering tonight. We are grateful for him who has spent a life teaching young men and young women. We're grateful for his knowledge of the truth, for the presentation of these truths tonight. We pray that it may do good and accomplish the purpose thou hast for thy truth to accomplish in the hearts and lives of these who have heard. Care for us through the night. Use us on the morrow for the accomplishment of high and holy purposes, and eventually gather us safely home to thee, if possible, without the loss of one. We ask in the name of our Lord. Amen.